Just a short reading, really, as an introduction, really, from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. Amen. I remember those heady days in Leeds when I was, probably around about 12. Yeah, 10, 11, 12, that kind of an age. And in Leeds, we used to have a cinema called the Malvern. And we used to affectionately call it the Flea Pit, because it was. It was an old shabby place, and velvet seats, those classic old cinemas that used to be around in the UK at that time. But it was so cheap. It was cheap enough for kids on a Saturday morning. You paid in pence. Yes. It does date you a little bit, but you paid in pence and you could go and see films. And some of my favorite films were about the Greek gods and about Hercules. Hercules. And back then, this is, we're talking about sort of late 60s, early 70s, the big screen with Hercules and real proper rippling muscles. Because what we'd been used to up till that point in black and white was Batman on the TV. And Batman, you could put your finger in his belly and push and push and push because it was that flabby. He was not the kind of Batman that you see today, you know, with all the pecs and everything like that. And so on the screen, you got the real version, muscles and everything like that. Hercules. And I love going there and hearing the stories of the Greek gods, the gods that, they weren't great gods, were they, at the end of the day, because they always misbehaved. And they had sons, of which Hercules was mixed, god and man. His father was Zeus. And so he had a mixture of humanity, but also this extra special strength that came from being the son or half-son of a god. And that was the closest that we ever really got to any idea of incarnation. Incarnation. It wasn't actually something that the Greeks held on to. Their belief about incarnation is not what is revealed through the scriptures. That's the closest that you would get, because their very idea of God being involved in the earth was just, it's not there. It's not going to happen. It would be his demigods, his minions who would get involved, but not him. Now, as we enter into this Christmas season, that word, incarnation, is one of the key words that we come across at this time of year. And it's defined as the act of assuming flesh, of taking the body and nature of a man, specifically speaking about God, speaking about Jesus. Now listen carefully, because Christianity has always stood for these things. God created the universe. out of nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because normally, out of nothing, nothing comes. But God created out of nothing because he was the only pre-existent, the existing one. And so he says, it doesn't say he took material and fashioned and formed it. It says he spoke. And it was. Out of nothing, God created. Secondly, his creation was perfect until sin entered in to the creation. And I say that meaning the whole thing, the creation. And it came through disobedience, obviously through the angel, Satan, who fell and tempted man, and man fell. And through sin, disobedience to God, because that's what sin is, not only did man fall and from then on had a sinful nature, i.e., you don't have to teach us how to do wrong, we just do it. But also, creation fell. And so the world and the universe that we now know is not the same as was when created, in the sense that it has all these dangers. It has the earthquakes, it has the volcanoes, it has all the destructive stuff that cause us problems, because it is a world that needs remaking. And praise God, when Jesus comes back, that is part of what's going to happen. Amen? So God created the universe, he created it perfect, and sin was an intrusion into that perfection which corrupted it, both the creation itself and man. The other thing is that God is not detached from the world. He didn't just make it and then leave it to get on with it, because that's what some believe. He sustains it. He's still involved. He upholds it. In fact, if he was to take his life force out of the universe, it would be no more. He sustains the universe. And then salvation is God winning back that which was his own. So before it was corrupted by sin, his plan of salvation, which came through Jesus, his plan of salvation was to buy back. That's why the word redemption comes into being. To redeem, to buy back. It has that sense of the pawn shop where you've sold something. It was yours, you've sold it, and God willing, you get the money back so that now you can go out to the pawn shop and say, hey, I can now buy back that which belonged to me before. That's the idea of redemption. God buying back that which already belonged to him, but that sin snatched away, because he's a holy God. He needs a holy creation. A separated creation. And then there is the truth, that Jesus, the one, the agent through whom this salvation was founded, he was the one who paid the price. He was the one who gave his life. This Jesus was not a created being. He was pre-existent. He's part of the Godhead. The three aspects of personality that God reveals about himself, that the Bible reveals about God. One God, and yet you can see three distinct personalities. Each God. Each with the attributes of God, whether Holy Spirit, whether Jesus, whether the Father. Each with the qualities of God. One God, but three separate personalities, each with a function. Jesus, the agent of salvation, the Father, the great planner, the author of it all, and the Holy Spirit, who carries out the will of the Father and the Son. Those are the truths, or some of the truths, on which Christianity stands. For many, at the time of Christ, the concept of God taking on flesh was just too much. It could not possibly be. So, for example, for the Jews in Judaism, the idea that God would sink to the level of an ordinary man, no way. He's God. He's out there. He's holy. He's perfect. We are not. There's no way that God's going to get involved with a sinful world. It was unthinkable. And then it went even further with Jesus because he was then crucified. And so there's no way that God is going to be crucified by his creatures. No way it's going to happen. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, you know, we preach Christ, a stumbling block to Jew and Gentile, actually, non-Jew. The idea of God being crucified by his own creatures, no, it's just not going to happen. And so it was a real stumbling block for the Jews. And so these early Christians, they were Jews, and they had a revelation that set them apart from Judaism. And this was part of their difficulty because they found it difficult to grasp, but when they grasped it, they realized that their people found it difficult to grasp, particularly when he was crucified. But praise God, it didn't end there. Amen? He rose again, confirming his godhood. So for the Jews, it was a difficult concept. For the Greeks, it was a very difficult concept as well. So Barclay, one of the theologians, writes this: the idea of God becoming a man was revolting to the Greek mind. Now, Augustine, who was a great Christian theologian, he did a lot of reading and a lot of research, and he read the Greek stuff and the Greek philosophers, and he says this: he found parallels to almost every truth of Christianity, because the Greeks always tried to, they love philosophy, they love trying to bring the thinking man's brain into Christianity. And sometimes that was good, sometimes it led to heresy and untruth. And he says, although he found a lot of parallels in Greek philosophy of certain Christian truths, he never found anything that suggested the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It just wasn't there in their thinking. In fact, Greek philosopher Celsus, he taught this: God is good and beautiful and happy and is in that which is most beautiful and the best. If then he descends to men, it involves change for him, change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. In other words, there's just no way that this can happen. And friends, that's what so often the thinking man can end up with, because he tries to measure things by his ability and his understanding. The problem with that is he's not God. And so we're limited, aren't we? We're limited. But God knows everything. And his ways are not our ways. And the only way we can hook into his ways is through faith, where we trust him with what he says. So the Jews struggled with this thought. The Greeks struggled with it. Gnostics, i.e., people who call themselves Christian, but again, they decided to take this intellectual kind of approach to it all rather than the faith approach to it all. They were troubled about the existence of evil and the existence of sin in the world. As far as they were concerned, all matter is evil. And it was there at the beginning, and it was fashioned by someone. Their understanding is that someone couldn't be God, because God is good. He's holy and doesn't contaminate himself with sinful matter. And therefore, yes, there was creation, but it was by someone who was a lesser creation by God. someone who was far enough down the line to actually dabble in sinful things, dabble in things which were not pure and holy. This was the God who created the earth. And so the Creator God in the Old Testament, as far as they were concerned, was not the God who gave Christ. And this is where sometimes intellectualism betrays you. Betrays you. You think too much when actually you need faith. You need faith. We cannot possibly know everything. We will not know everything the Bible teaches until the day when we're with Him and He reveals all to us. And the things we didn't understand, oh, now I see it. Now I understand why you allowed that in my life. Now I can see why that happened. We begin to see and understand His bigger picture. So the Jews struggle with it, the Greeks, people who call themselves Christian but were into Gnosticism and went down this intellectual path that misled them, struggled with this idea of incarnation, and so did the Docetists again, who thought, no, God can't be involved in this, and so Christ was pure spirit. He was pure spirit. So when He walked on the sand, there were no footprints, because He wasn't fully human. He was spirit. It's the only way that they could understand it, because they couldn't see how God could get involved with evil. But this is not what Matthew or John or the New Testament writers describe as the incarnation. This is not their, that's not their point of view. The incarnation is something totally different, totally wonderful, totally outstanding. So, for example, let me just put that down. In John's writings, we read these words, John 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is not the same thinking as we've just heard, is it? Yeah? He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so these men who lived and walked with and saw Jesus firsthand, this is the revelation that begins to eventually begin to sink in. John, 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. Matthew puts it like this in Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Paul, in his writings, Philippians 2, 6 to 8, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our God. Amen? Someone who is not distant, but someone who is involved because He loves His creation and He wants to bite back. The writers of the Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and the last days are from the time of Christ's coming to the time when he returns, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Totally the opposite to what philosophical thinkers were thinking. This Jesus they knew was none other than God Almighty in the flesh. And so, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God, what makes God angry, look at Jesus. If you want to know what makes God happy, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God expects of you, look at Jesus. Suddenly, God, the out there, becomes really near. Amen? Because when we read, we can understand about Jesus. Paul writes, Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And fullness in that context means not a drop of God was left out of Jesus. Jesus is not a created being. He's not lesser than. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. 2 John 7, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." It was one of the early clear definitions of heresy for Christian and non-Christian. The person of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, who Jesus is, absolutely vital to our salvation. This was God in the flesh coming to save, to buy back his own. Total involvement in his creation. What persuaded then these men, people like Matthew, people like John and Peter and all the other apostles, what persuaded them to change from Judaism, change from their Jewish beliefs into this belief? Was the life that Jesus lived amongst them. Not God shouting from a distance, "Hey, I am real." But God living amongst them. Emmanuel, God with us. And they saw it in the life of Jesus. They saw fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy in their Old Testament scriptures. It screamed out to them all these things about the Messiah, the anointed one to come. It's all fulfilled in this Jesus. They saw it in his miracles that he performed, miracles not only of healing, but also of controlling the elements, whether it be the roaring seas or whether changing water into wine. Everything seemed to be under his control. His teaching, which is still acknowledged today as great teaching, not just by Christians. The authority with which he spoke, which was outside the normal ways of rabbinic teaching and outside the normal ways of Jewish learning, which was to listen to the experts and quote people, just as we have to do in our studies. No, Jesus just said, "I say unto you." And yet they took it because there was something, some authority with which he spoke, which was other than the norm. His character, as they lived with him, his character, there was no hypocrisy. There was no difference of behavior depending on which circumstance Jesus was in. It was always the same. It was pure. His character and his honoring of the Father and the things of God. A great example, the perfect example for anyone else to follow. His death and his resurrection. Absolutely, clearly defining, this was truly the Son of God. And then to cap it off, his ascension. Before their very eyes, these men, Jesus giving them his final commands, and then behold, as God is revealed in the Old Testament amongst clouds of glory and thundering on the Mount Sinai, so Jesus ascends before them in clouds into heaven. And that was their farewell. And then they are told, just as you've seen him go in that manner, so he's coming back in clouds of glory. All these things convince them of the incarnation. God came and lived among us. So, when Christ came, God became understandable to the common man. Amen? So the challenge now is, how can we make God understandable to other people? Because this is the way God has chosen to work. He's not chosen to reveal himself in a blaze of glory and fill the skies. That day is going to come, but then it will be too late. He's not chosen that way. The way he's chosen is that it's through humanity. It's through us. He's gone and he's passed on the baton, and we are now the ones who are to be incarnate. Take it that way, amen? To live an incarnate life so that people can see Christ in us. Just very simply as we close, John gives us the clues, I think, in 1 John chapter 1, that verse that I mentioned. That which we have heard, seen, and touched. That's what convinced them, those early disciples. And it's still the same today. People can see God through what they hear from you. They can see God through what they hear from you. What your speech is like. Is it different to the world? Both the things said and the things unsaid. The things you enter into with your speech and the things you do not enter into with your speech. Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Have you ever had that person enter the room, enter the office, and you just wish they'd shut up? Because what they say, when they finished, you go out like this. Or you go out with a sigh, or there's something in the way they speak, in the what they're saying, in the truth, or what they perceive as truth, what they're speaking about. It's not just what you say, it's what you talk about. And you think, ugh. And then there's others who actually people delight them coming into the room. They feel uplifted when that person is there because they can trust what they're going to say. Not only the words that they use, but their viewpoint of things is different, but it's also well-balanced. It's also with conviction, but a gentle conviction. So it's not just what we say, it's how we say it, it's the truths we talk about. So all those kind of things is in what people hear from you, from me. The second thing is what they see. To be incarnate involves what people see in us. Do people see hypocrisy? Do they see irrelevance? 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, to the weak, this is Paul speaking, I became weak. to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And that was Paul's philosophy, his way of going about things. Not to change his beliefs to suit people's beliefs. No. He's not saying, I changed my opinions to accommodate yours. No. He's not saying that. But for those who don't understand, I put myself in their shoes. And I think of ways to make them get better understanding. To the weak, I become weak. I become all things to all people. So the example is there in Athens, where part of his philosophy was to go to places, to go to synagogues, first of all, to his own Jewish people, and discuss and share this Christianity, this Christ, with them. And then if they weren't interested, he'd go then to places of discussion. And certainly with the non-Christians, the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, those who loved, when he came to Athens, he sees them all with all these gods. And then there's one there saying to the unknown God, just in case they've missed any out. And so he takes that. He says, listen, I want to talk to you about the unknown God. I want to reveal to you who he is. Which gave him an opening then to share and to join these philosophers in discussion. He knew how to shift between his audience, who he was talking to be on their level. That's what we need to be, so people can see we're on their level, not irrelevant. And finally, that which we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was famous for being amongst sinners. He didn't live apart from. He didn't live on the hill and shout the gospel. I remember, and you've seen that. I've seen that in Romford. I remember we were out there in the open air, and we were sharing, preaching in the open air. And one of the church members came, oh, Glenn, there's another group down the road preaching gospel. And I said, oh, right, let's go. And I went up to shake their hands and just say, oh, yeah, no, we're doing the same. Which church you? And they wouldn't shake my hand. They wouldn't touch me. And their preaching was they didn't look at anybody. They looked up to the sky. And they were there for hours, and they would preach to the sky. Their belief being that the word gets to where it needs to get to. That's their philosophy, and I'm not criticizing it in the sense of it might bear some fruit, but that, I think it's a misinterpretation of what the scripture is saying. People need to see Jesus in you, not to be aloof and just throw the word out and let it land. And certainly not to be touched. You know, it was their philosophy and their understanding. But I would say it's a wrong understanding. It doesn't communicate, it doesn't connect. That which we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. So friends, live amongst people, amen? That's what the scripture is saying, we should be living amongst. We shouldn't be living apart from. We should be much involved. I know, Daniel, that's your heart. He's very much in the youth work that he does. Wants to be with those folks. Because that's the cutting edge. And each of us in our own environment are on that cutting edge. Amen? Your office is your office. Your workplace is your workplace. I'm not there. You know, nobody else is there. You're the one that's there. What do they hear? What do they see? What touches them about your life for Jesus? The incarnation. God came and lived amongst us. Now it's us living amongst the world. Not being changed by it, but changing it. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the incarnate God, the one who came, took on flesh, lived among us, went through everything that we've been through, and yet without sin. Our perfect example. You're not aloof. You're not set apart. You've made yourself understandable to us all. And Father, I pray, and I don't pray for the congregation. I pray for us. I pray for myself included, all of us. Lord, we ask, particularly in this season, when the season is about Christ, help us, Lord. Help us to be heard, to be seen, and to be people who touch other people's lives for Jesus. Oh God, Holy Spirit, that's what you've equipped us for. Fill us again and afresh so that we may accomplish great things through this season. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.